Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And we're almost done in our series in the book of James. Almost done. Almost there. Got two more to go. But this morning, if you want to cultivate a faith that is alive, expect trial alongside of it. Trials come not because we are doing faith wrong, but because it's the means as to how it is refined. It's the means as to how it's refined. And this passage in James chapter 5 is going to do three things for us. It's going to speak to us about the dangers of wealth. It's going to invite us to shift our paradigm to radical trust in Jesus in an impatient world. And it's going to give us a model for living as we wait for Jesus to return. So if you're ready, here's James chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we considered those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The year is 1945. It is the end of World War II. The Soviet Army has invaded Berlin in its final clash with Hitler, resulting in the end of the Third Reich. A young girl named Elga Martinsen and her parents had joined the exodus of refugees from the conflict, making their way to the American province in search of a new life. As they approach the Elbe River, they are mistaken by German soldiers as the enemy and found themselves ambushed in a barrage of small arms fire. The gunfire ceased, only because someone in their party frantically waved the only piece of white cloth available to signal their surrender, a baby's diaper. As they sought out the misunderstanding, they were moved to a displaced person's camp near Hanover, pushing a wheelbarrow filled with their belongings. But it wasn't always this way for the Martinsen family. Elga and her parents were considered well off, owning a small factory outside of Tartu in the country of Estonia. When Stalin decided to annex the Baltic states, the Red Army seized and confiscated her family's factory, forcing them into a life on the run. Before leaving their home, the family paused momentarily at the gate of their house and prayed for God to give them protection and guidance as they ventured into the unknown. Escaping on bicycles and taking with them what they could, they left the comforts of home and family, and everything they ever knew. As they bounced from camp to camp, a hospitable pastor in Central California heard of their story and spearheaded a movement in their congregation, sponsoring their family to come to America. Taking on the role of the church's caretakers, the Martinsons lived in the Sunday school classrooms as they forged a new life away from the terrors of a war-torn country. When I was a young boy, I always enjoyed listening to my grandmother recount her story about how she made it here to this country. I would always ask her about what it was like to run down to the bomb shelter in the middle of the night, the sounds of the planes overhead, and how she could identify what country they were from just by listening to the engine. Or, if snail was served for dinner at camp some nights. But most of all, I was amazed and in awe of how God protected them in the darkest season of their life. You know, for most of us, when we listen to this story, these are foreign experiences about what we understand as suffering and oppression under corrupt rulers. Yet it is a story for those who, when suffering, our faith enables us to remain steadfast. Ironic that regimes based on philosophies that believed they would bring about a utopia of prosperity were twisted to enslave and oppress its people. Of course, no system is ever perfect, not even our own. So in this chapter, James finds it noteworthy to comfort the poor and powerless under the power of the rich and how they too will find their hope in Jesus. The latter portion of the book of James explores what true friendship with God looks like. We've looked at how we have turned from our empty ways of living and have clinged to God's wisdom instead of our own. You know, our lives, as we currently breathe the oxygen that our economy creates, often revolve around money, possessions, and the acquisition of wealth. And it is so easy for us to see resources as our salvation, comfort, and what makes the good life. And at first, when I dove into this passage, I was thinking, hey, this was all about how we should manage our money. And that's true on some regards, but it's only one part of the passage. This is really a story about hope. And while this passage may start out a little bit dreary, it's tender encouragement to those who are suffering unjustly. And when Jesus returns, James says, justice is coming. And you will receive the promise of renewed life. So why does our world suffer? How do we escape the cycle of suffering in our world that uses the safeguard of money for freedom instead of God? Look with me here in the text, verse 1. I'll read it out loud. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James begins by signaling to this group to come, listen up, listen here. He's drawing them in, and he's not too happy. He says to weep and wail for the miseries coming upon them is to signal that the oppressive rich now face a judgment they cannot escape. Now, I'll stop right here for a second. Who are these rich people that James is writing to us about? Well, throughout the letter, and if you look at the beginning of James, they're often the subject of humiliation, pride, and conceit when trusting God. And I would argue that these people are most likely not believers. James is condemning the rich, reminds the oppressed that judgment is surely on its way. Imagine the poor who are watching the rich just take their money and live in luxury from the wages that they should have been receiving. Look here in verses 2 through 3. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So James invites us to kind of look at the possessions of the rich and says, hey, it's not what you initially see. He says we're to think of their wealth as already rotten, their clothes food for moths, and their gold and silver essentially useless, unable to save them from the coming judgment. It's really interesting. In a lot of our Bibles, we see this word here, corrosion. It might also be translated rust, but it also holds the lexical range for poison or venom. And I find it really interesting. You could maybe think of this as poison because when he talks here about gold and silver have corroded, if you know anything about chemistry or if you're just smarter than I am in that section, I just had to look online for this, gold, pure gold, doesn't corrode. It doesn't rust at all. So it's really interesting to think about like, oh, this is kind of like a poison to us. Holding on to all of these riches and accumulating this wealth is like being snake bitten. It fits nicely alongside the comment of burn your flesh like fire. So the more that you hold wealth, it's more like, are you going to remove the venom from your body? Because if you don't, it will poison your system and it will slowly destroy your life. Okay, let's stand back here for a little bit. Is it okay to be rich and to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I'll answer that question with another question. How are you using your money under the lordship of Jesus? I'll say that again. How are you using your money under the lordship of Jesus? Some of us here might be extraordinarily blessed with financial stability and also security. And that's a wonderful thing. But now, as a disciple of Jesus, your life looks different. Those blessed must then use what God has given them. The difference is that we worship Jesus, we do not worship our finances or what it can do. So in verse 4, look with me here. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The wealth the rich accumulated was done out of greed. So the rich owned these fields. They hired workers to come into the fields and harvest their crops. And instead of paying the workers what they were due, they held back the proper wage, leaving more for them. And these stolen wages and the cries of the oppressed people are currently telling a story about what is going on. And so James includes the title, "The Lord of Hosts has heard your cries," because the God who is in charge of the angelic armies of heaven hears and sees the cries of the oppressed. That's the God who will have vengeance and will not tolerate this type of attitude any further. So in this section, James, what James is doing is he's offering a massive paradigm shift. Massive paradigm shift, or the change in approach to our underlying assumptions of how we in fact perceive our world under the lordship of Jesus. We might think that money is the answer to all of our problems. And it can solve a lot of things, but it won't solve everything. Yet James invites us to look at things through a different lens. In Jesus' kingdom, the riches that we have include a shelf life. The status we desire to project is nothing but food for moths. Consider this, how we as believers often live for things that will eventually disappear and fade away. So what do we learn from these six verses? Well, first and foremost, a joyful life is not constructed in wealth. Luxurious things aren't inherently bad, but chasing it and feeding it and indulging in it. This is when James is going to say, oh, you think you're the farmer? You are actually the ones being farmed. You're like animals that are being led to the slaughterhouse, being fattened up by your own desires. You're robbing the poor to feed the rich. Is participating in the death of the righteous who they themselves don't oppose you in the first place. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that money is a bad thing. It's really not. Having money is not bad. But it can be easy to think that we're not rich because someone else is already richer. Even the wealthiest people see themselves as not having enough. Come here, real quick, listen up. Desiring to have more money doesn't make your life any easier. As a disciple of Jesus, I would argue it means your life is harder. Because the temptation is going to be greater to depend on something rather than God. James says, If you have been blessed by God, by your finances, you are then morally obligated to use those resources to advance the kingdom and to care for the poor. Glenwood, our mission statement is challenging, encouraging, and equipping people to follow Jesus. And here is my challenge to you this morning, besides asking you to help out with coffee. Think about your finances. Use what you need. and observe the excess that you have. How long are you going to hold on to that? That's all I'm going to say. It's more than just signing a check at the end of the year while continuing to live the way you do. It should be a constant evaluation that should change the way you live. If you have the resources to give, then give them. The more you hoard for yourself will poison you and only trick you into enlarging your appetite for more. We really do need coffee volunteers. So if you would like to sign up for coffee, that's also a great thing to do. Just let me know later. So to free us from the idolatry when it comes to money, James tells us, you know what you need to look to? The coming of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. That's what we need to look to. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, before I do anything, if you see the word therefore in Scripture, it's just always a great thing to circle. I like to do it. If you've got a pen out and a Bible, I'd invite you to do the same. It's just a great thing because it's an indicator that whatever has come before, what comes after, therefore, is always looking at what has been previously said. It's a good reminder to pay attention to what we're seeing here. James tells his congregation to practice patience, knowing that the richest judgment is found in the coming of Jesus. These oppressed laborers are to look towards the kingdom's full consummation when all of the wrong that they see and they feel in the world will one day be made right. But they live in the tension of understanding, well, that's not exactly here yet. I'm still in this present reality of pain and suffering. So James says, you know, look about the farmers who are also patient to receive the fruit of their crops. So as fall approaches, or in fact, it's like it's already here. It's kind of cold outside, and I'm happy about it. I don't know if you are, but you know, my family is planning on doing their annual trip to go all the way up to the Fruit Loop to harvest apples. And as a Californian, this was a big deal to me because I'd never really understood just how great this activity was. We like to kind of go all out for it. We all wear flannels. We have pumpkin spice lattes. We, you know, do all sorts of apple things. I know, it's very basic. Just hear me out. But for a Californian, it's very exciting. We only have 3 different types of apples in California. Red apples, green apples, and apple computer. So when I came up here to Washington, there's like a billion apples. I discover a new type every time I go up there. And because I'm a geek, I looked up how long it actually takes to grow an apple tree from seed. You can just type it in on Google. It's pretty easy. But the answer, 7 to 10 years. 7 to 10 years before you actually have good fruit that you could maybe harvest. That's a long time. I mean, it's not like a 300 years long time, but it seems like an eternity. When you plant that seed into the ground and you're watering it and you're taking care for it, you have to wait 7 to 10 years. That's like maybe like an eighth of your life. Kind of crazy. That's a lot of waiting. You got to prune it. You got to cut back the branches so it doesn't grow in on itself. You got to make sure it doesn't catch any disease or any natural disaster occurs to the plant. And I'm just thinking about like what we do in our modern day with the technology and the resources we have. Like think about the people in James's time who are, you know, who don't have stuff like this, who are dependent on the early and late rains, which are the rains that begin in Israel at the beginning or end of October, and they go all the way until like March, April. They have to depend on that rain, and if that rain is coming, for their crop to see nourishment, and if it is going to survive. So there's a lot of faith that these farmers have in their crop. Verse 8. The way that we practice patience is to establish our heart in the coming of the Lord. You know what it means to establish? It's a call to strengthen our hearts, not just in Jesus and who he is. Those are great things. But the inevitable event that he is coming back. And he says the coming of the Lord is at hand, meaning that it's just within our reach. He invites us to see it as just within our reach. And when that day comes, he'll right every wrong. But this command, it comes with a warning. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James says, believers should not grumble to others about their difficulties and also perhaps not blame others for their difficulties. You know, when you take away resources, wealth, finances, that security, things can get kind of stressful. When you disagree with someone, especially someone who is an authority over you, it is really easy to sow those seeds of discontent, only to reap a harvest of unrighteousness. So James tells us to imagine that this judgment is an imminent event. Jesus is like a warrior that is standing outside our city, ready to bring justice on those who do evil. So the warning is, do not get caught up in that. Especially in the church. We need to watch ourselves so we don't get caught up with stabbing each other in the back over little things like this. Take this seriously. This is why, secondly, the coming of Jesus is the joyful antidote to our suffering. We've always been told that patience is a virtue. Patience here for James is not like a parent telling their child to wait 5 to 10 more minutes and then I'll get you this thing, or you gotta wait a couple of days and then we can go over here. In reality, we need to be looking at what God's wisdom says about patience and how we can frame that into the mindset of this narrative. We've been being patient for Jesus for 2,000 years now. 2,000 years, that's a long time. You want to tell me to be patient? Here's what God says about that. Proverbs 14:29 says this. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but the one who is quick-tempered displays folly. So in reality, the call to patience here is a pause to stand back, to pause, and to see things from an eternal perspective, trusting that God will work out all things for his glory. James invites us here to see things from the perspective of Jesus' kingdom that is coming here in the world. No ruler, no overlord, or regime will be able to escape the coming judgment that he will bring. So James invites us here to reimagine lordship. And when we are undergoing suffering, it is a pivot for us to see who is truly on the throne. And it's easy to talk about this. The truth about Jesus' return is just an easy thing for us to say. So how do we exactly live in the tension point between the here and the now? James tells us, look at Job, verses 10 and 11. I'll read those right now. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I love how James includes Job here, because his life is a great example of suffering and patience. If you need a refresher, you can find his story in the Old Testament book that we once all thought was pronounced Job. Now, when I was in seminary, my Hebrew professor once told me that no one in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, no one in the Hebrew Old Testament is talked about like Job. Not even Moses. Okay? Not even Moses. He's an extraordinarily unique individual. Job 1:8 says this, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. You know, when we're thinking about verses 1 through 6 in chapter 5, Job is also a very wealthy person. He's a very wealthy person. The narrative describes that he has a lot of money, assets, and a big family, and is an extraordinarily righteous human being. To the point where if his children have sinned without knowing it, he is petitioning and praying and making offerings on behalf of God. So as the story goes, Satan claims that the only reason that Job loves God is because he experiences the blessings from the Lord when he follows his wisdom. Satan says, you know, take away those blessings, he'll curse you to your face. So God allows Job to experience this trial to prove Satan wrong. Like the people in James's congregation, Job undergoes fierce trial. He's stripped of his family, his wealth, and finally his well-being and health. And yet, despite all these things that happen to him, he still honors God. The real beauty of Job isn't just within what happens in the beginning and kind of what happens in the end, but it's actually in the middle of the book, the one that's it's when it's kind of hard to read. It's in the dialogue that he has with his friends, which can be hard to understand at times because it's very dense poetry. But Job isn't the type of person to be kind of a doormat to his circumstances and says, well, I just trust God. All these terrible things are happening around me and I just need to trust him. No. Job is real with his suffering. He wrestles with understanding God, laments, and at times demands that God explains himself. He does all of this without cursing God. He wrestles well. And finally, when God comes to him, he doesn't really get an answer as to why God allowed this suffering to happen in the first place. Job is never really let in on God's meeting with the heavenly host and Satan and this things that were happening in the background that occurred for his circumstances to take place. Many people wrongly think at the ending of the book is that God rewards Job by restoring his fortunes because he suffered well. Yet, the book of Job never infers that. God gives Job a gift. And we don't know why. A lot of scholars don't either. Not because Job survived the calamity, but because James tells us that God is a compassionate and merciful being. He's kind to his creation and cares deeply for it. So it's shocking to see when we see the purpose of God and to understand his compassion and mercy is wrapped up in the entire book of Job about why God allows this suffering to happen. And it becomes meditative literature for us to understand and to dwell in. So consider this. Consider Job as an example of suffering and patience. When things are taken away from you, when they're stripped from you, it exposes us. It's an uncovering of sorts. That might be a relationship that was taken away. Maybe it's a job. Or maybe it's when you encounter the inevitability of your health failing. We get to see what's really going on behind the curtain there. Job's steadfastness is faithful wrestling with God. Are we blessed when we are given finances to help us in our time of need? Absolutely. Sure. Praise God when that happens. Yes. But you want to know what the real blessing is? Steadfast faith. Steadfast faith. James says in verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Job undergoes something really difficult. Yet he doesn't curse God in the midst of his wrestling. He emerges humbled, knowing that no matter what, even if his life is completely turned upside down, he can trust God's wisdom. And James includes someone like Job in his epistle because it fits beautifully within the book's theme of testing faith. Will you still believe in God if your life is here for one moment and it is gone the next? Job emerges from the trial not by pulling himself up by his own strength, but humbled, perceiving that God's wisdom is what holds the world together, and his plans are far greater than what we could ever expect or fathom or understand. And I would argue, this is where we experience God's compassion and love in ways we could never imagine. So how do we live now? How do we live? James wants you to know that unwavering allegiance to Jesus is forged in the thick of trial. You want to have great faith? You got to be willing to get into the ring and wrestle with God well. When we encounter any resistance to our faith muscles, sometimes the first instinct within us is to run away and to step back and to be like, nope, not going to do it. But when you have the willingness to engage with God, to engage those faith muscles, as painful or as hard as that might be, that's what's going to strengthen your relationship with Him. So many times we undergo trial and think God's gone, He's not here, and our faith is challenged or in peril. There will be times in your life and in the church when you will experience seasons like Job. You'll be stripped away of the comfort of money, the questions surrounding where do we go from here? Where is God in the midst of my pain? Does He even see me? Does He hear my cries for help? Those who trust that the Lord will pour out His compassion and mercy are blessed. When you have a steadfast faith, when you're at the end of the rope and you want to give up, God sees you. He hears your cries for help and calls you to repent of your idols and turn to Him. Because ultimately, you were bought with a price, worth more than any gold or silver. And when Jesus went to the cross, He displayed His unwavering commitment to redeeming us as His image bearers. Enduring the excruciating pain of death on the cross to take away our sin. As we lived with a resurrected Savior, here are three things to consider before we come to the table this morning. The first is to practice simplicity and to give generously. Jesus tells us that we should not store up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but instead to invest in heavenly treasure. In reality, it points to investing in His kingdom rather than our own. It can be really, really easy to accumulate things. I didn't think it was that hard to do that, but I have two kids now, and I'm like, oh my gosh, my house is filling up with so much stuff. Help me. But practicing simplicity rejects the impulse to define our lives by what we own, what we think we need in order to be happy. You may think to yourself, oh, I'm good. I already tithed. I'm doing a Goodwill run after church. Great. Awesome. But maybe that looks like, you know, going a step further with that. Maybe fasting from using Amazon for a couple of months. As hard as that can be. Paring back the load of clothing of what you think you want to wear, what you maybe actually wear. Perhaps looking at what you do have, considering how you can give more with your time and resources to helping the poor and the needy in Clark County. Okay, I don't just say that thing. Those are hard things to do. I'm preaching myself here, guys, okay? That's difficult. Here's how you can enter into that. Secondly, establish your heart in the coming of Jesus. There are a lot of people who really like the challenge of what Jesus says. Love God, love neighbor, love your enemies. A lot of non-Christians agree with this. If you don't follow Jesus, these are nice and great things to say. Now, when we say Jesus is risen and He's coming back, oh, that's what divides the sacred and the secular. We're essentially proclaiming He is coming back to judge evil, to bring about the new heavens and new earth, establishing His rule and reign underneath Him. And when we build our hearts within that reality, we are trusting that He is going to make all things right. What we see at the end of Revelation, no suffering, no pain, no tears. Our lives become postured with a healthy fear of the Lord, learning to see that the way we live matters, even when no one is watching. Jesus' return rebukes us for living for ourselves and humbles us in patience. Does this actually further Jesus' kingdom, or is it just furthering mine? So when we pray, come Lord Jesus, This is just a nice way of saying, oh, wish you were here, Jesus. It'd be a lot easier. It's a way of saying, bring your justice on the evil and the pain and the hardship that I see here on the earth. A way to say, Jesus, I'm refusing to take action into my own hands, and I will trust that you will deal with it when it's out of my control. Thirdly, embrace humility when facing unjust suffering. You know, what's incredible about Job is that he does doubt God. He's frustrated with him. And he's trying to figure him out in the midst of this calamity that has happened. Struggles with understanding God's permission of evil. Yet in all of it, anchors his hope in him. Job is never really met with an answer as to why God has allowed these things to happen. But consider how Job has emerged in humility. And that understanding that God's purposes are greater than he can fathom. Humility is not just something that is learned, but it is something that is received. So take time to reframe the seasons of humility in your life to experience, like Job, you are but a creature in God's beautiful world, sustained not by what you own, but by his word. And when your life depends on God, you will experience his compassion and mercy. And with that, let's pray. Father, this morning we repent of our love of money instead of our love for you. While money might bring temporary happiness to areas in our lives, it does not bring the same joy as living in your kingdom. We are ultimately filled and found in your love alone. Encourage us to take root in your glorious return daily. While we still struggle with sin, we await the day that you erase evil from all the earth. And by your Spirit, we remain steadfast in hope as we wrestle with hardship. We love you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.